Very much, ladies. Very, very nice song. Well performed, well sang. It's amazing how these songs, they have so much meaning. And I think that, you know, in that song you heard all the promises, not all of them, but several of the promises of God. And it's encouraging. So thank you very much. You know, I did forget an announcement, and I kept thinking it was a prayer request, and actually it's not so much a prayer request as it's another test. So it might be a prayer request. You all thought we forgot about the test. So I don't want to let you down. So this is January's test. It is ready, so you can pick that up after services. And again, if you need a prayer request for that, just turn it in. We'll take care of it. So over the years, there's this association, and they're called the Michigan Lawsuit Abuse Watch. But that's interesting. It's pretty bad when a state or any organization has to form a lawsuit abuse watch task force. So they did. And they sponsored an annual contest, which is absolutely absurd. But it was over warning labels. Warning labels. Can you imagine lawsuits over warning labels? So let me just read to you some of their top winners of these warning labels. And I researched this, and it seems to be legit, which is crazy. Because here, let me just give you eight or nine of them. This is the warning labels. Do not use this snowblower on the roof. Do not allow children to play in the dishwasher. A clothes iron had this warning label. It said, warning, never iron clothes while they are being worn. On a Superman costume, it said this, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, of all things, it said this, do not use as an ice cream topping. Oh. On a cardboard sunshield, you know those you put in your windshield to block the sun, it said, caution, do not drive with sunshield in place. On a toner cartridge, we all know what toner cartridges are, it said just this, warning, do not eat toner. And then on a portable stroller, it said, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. And then this is probably my personal favorite here. This is from a microwave manufacturer. They said, warning, do not use for drying pets. You know, why would they have to use these labels? I mean, that's the question we want to ask, right? Doesn't it seem obvious? I mean, you're just reading some of these that people shouldn't use the product this way. That's not what its intent was. Well, it should be very obvious. But you absolutely know if they went to the research and the time and the expense to put these warning labels on products, somebody's tried it. That's just the way people are. Somebody's tried this. Warning labels, they often warn us about the most obvious of things. As one person said, this is a quote, said, the desire to make something foolproof vastly underestimates the creativity of the fools. Well, that's really pretty well said. Have you ever seen a sign on a wall that says wet paint? When someone sees that sign, what is the very first thing they do? Don't they reach up and touch it? Yeah. They want to know if the paint is really wet. You know, so very often the Bible states the very obvious also. And it does this because people all over the world are often seen to do what seems like the most unwise things. And usually it's either they really are unwise or they're just not paying attention. It really comes down to those two things. But even when Scripture states the most obvious, some people have trouble accepting it. And this touches everybody. Now, I titled my sermon today just simply warning labels. But when you get right down to it, warning labels is not really going to be the main focus. Now, yes, it is, but it's not. As we go through this, I trust that you will see the main focus of this topic. At least I hope that you'll see the main focus as hope and reassurance. Hope and reassurance in our Christian world. What we have to deal with, what we have to go through on a daily basis. So here's where the story picks up. So let me give you just a bit of an introduction before we actually go to Scripture. And but we're going to take this straight from the Bible. And this is starting with the church at Rome. Now, the church at Rome, as we know the history, they had a lot of difficulties, a lot of problems over the time. Part of the congregation was Jewish, and other parts of the congregation was Gentiles. So you had a mix. And there, with this mix, was a lot of friction between these two groups. We know this from history. On one hand, you had some of the Jews, they looked down on the Gentiles because their ancestors had not been a part of the covenant that God made with his people of the Old Testament. And in that, they would jeer them for being what they called a mere afterthought of God's plan. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Well, in response to that, you know, you can't just leave well enough alone. In response to that, when you read the history, some of the Gentiles, they got into a habit of what? Looking down on the Jews. Because, after all, turnabout's fair play. If you're going to kick my dog, I'm going to kick your dog. That's kind of how it came to be. So a major part of the letter to Rome, it focused on this conflict. And Paul, he wrote this letter. The first few chapters of the book of Romans, Paul addresses to the Jews here, telling them, basically, to make a long story short, he's telling them to back off. You know, lighten up a little bit. You know, listen, be a Christian. That's what he's telling them to do. They weren't a whole lot different than anyone else, he's saying. He said, after all, think about this. You know, they sinned just like the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews here. And they needed God's grace and mercy just like the Gentiles did. He said, basically, we're all the same. We all have the potential to put others down, to pick on each other, to think we're better than somebody else. That potential's there. Now, the only advantage that the Jews had was that as Jews, they were a part of this Old Testament covenant. But that wasn't going to get them into the kingdom. It's going to take a lot more than that. You know, it goes right back to, well, to make a long story short, it goes back to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's where it goes to. But here, they thought they were better than the Gentiles. They thought they maybe had one up on the Gentiles. And just in case there were Jews or Jewish people here who were inclined to believe that they were the only ones that God had originally planned to offer salvation to, Romans chapter 15 lists at least four prophecies that you can look at that God made about the love that he had for those who weren't of Jewish background or heritage. Go to Romans chapter 15. That's where we'll start. Romans chapter 15 here, we're in verses 8 through 12 here. He's pointing out that, again, those who weren't Jews, and pointing out that, yes, basically, the Gentiles had a part of God's original plan. Romans 18, or 15, verses 8 through 12. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ had become a servant to the circumcised for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentile, with his people. See, now that's two. If you back up just a minute. In verse 9, you say, for this reason I confess to you among the Gentiles. That's kind of one prophetic statement. Then in verse 10 here, it says, rejoice, O Gentile, with his people, God's people. That's number 2. And verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Verse 3. And then again, Isaiah says here, verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So we see this prophecy of hope. It's hope for the Gentiles. This shows part of God's future intent. Then, beginning around chapter 9 here of Romans, Paul turns to the Gentiles, and what's he do? We'll go to Romans chapter 9, read verses 3 through 5. He's saying basically here, you know, guys, he says, the Jews are special to God, so don't you be putting them down. He gives them a warning. Romans 9, verse 3. Says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul says to the Gentiles here, he says, Israel has long been God's people. So before you Gentiles begin to look down on them and think you're better than them, then you need to remember these things. And then he points out a short list here. He said, theirs was divine glory. He said, theirs was the covenant. Theirs, they were given the law. They built the temple. Then they were given these great, powerful promises. It was from God that God brought forth the Messiah, and Jesus Christ in the flesh. He was born of a Jewish descent. So God's not playing both sides of the fence as he's trying to get them to understand that, no, this group, you're not better than this group. And no, this group, you're not better than this group. You know, eventually, we all are after the same goal. We're all after the same reward, as Paul said, at the finish. But now, here in Romans chapter 11, Paul addresses a very interesting question that some might have asked. Did God reject his people? Well, join me here in Romans chapter 11. We'll read verse 1 here. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? So that's a question right out of the gate. Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, after all, he formed this new covenant to replace, obviously, the old covenant, to enhance it, to make it better. And this new one isn't limited to just physical Israelites. So now, as we see here in verse 11, the question is, did they stumble so hard as to fall beyond recovery? And this seems to be a question that we've asked ourselves in times. I know other brethren have asked, did I sin so bad? Did I do something so wrong that I'm beyond recovery? This is a very real and a very important question. We're in Romans 11. Go down to Romans 11, verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11 says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that's what he's saying. They've stumbled so far that they fall, that they won't be recovering. And again, he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In short here, Paul says, no. God hasn't rejected his people. Absolutely not. They haven't stumbled so far that they can't be restored. It goes back to this. God never forgets his people. God never gives up on his people. These are the people that he formed his covenant with. He won't quit and he won't walk away. You know, he says, I never leave you or never forsake you. And this is what would be, or it seems to be anyway, the main message in the whole chapter here of Romans chapter 11. God never leaves his people. He never forsakes them. Israel had been that people, the people of the covenant, if you want to say it like that. And God never turns his back on this. A covenant. It's an agreement. It's something that God has made with his people. And God will never break that. To drive this point home, think back and remember what Paul said that we just read. He said, even I am an Israelite. We know the history of Paul. This is back in Romans 11, verse 1. He said, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. So physically, Israel was still loved by God and always will be. But does that mean that everyone that had ever been a circumcised Jew will automatically receive salvation, be saved? Unfortunately, no. That's not what that means. God never left Israel, but Israel, parts of Israel, left God. How many times throughout the history do we see God's people doing good and doing bad, and doing good and doing bad? And it seems like every time that they are on this cycle and they come down and they start turning their back on God, some of them never come back. Some of them always go so far that they won't come back. And you know, so I'm not saying that God won't bring them back. I'm saying they won't come back. It's a choice. It's a choice people have to make. But even as Christ was making his final entry into Jerusalem, he declared the heartache that God had, that God felt over this very thing. Let's take a look at this back in Matthew. You might hold your place here in Romans, because we'll be back in Romans 11. But go to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 37 here. Kind of, in my opinion, it kind of hits the nail right on the head. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, this is a forgiving phrase here. This is what he wanted to do. He still wants to do this. But notice how he finishes this. But you were not willing. That means the people had a choice, but they said no. They weren't willing. You know, repeatedly throughout their history, again, as we already said, Israel had turned their back on God many times and walked away. Things got so bad during Israel's history that Elijah, we know the story there, one of the greatest prophets that we can read about and understand, protested that Israel had turned its back so much on God that he was the only one left. We remember that story. Of course, God replied, I don't think so. Yeah. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 11. Back to Romans chapter 11, verse 4. Romans 11, verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, that says a lot. That talks about the courage, the conviction, the commitment of these people, these men of God. This was in a time where Baal worship was prominent in all the land. And we all know a little bit about what Baal worship was. It's one of the worst, most evil kind of worships that could be. And he points this out. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That means they chose to honor God, to live a godly life. They could have bowed. I mean, how many millions did before? You see, God had not forgotten his covenant. And he will never forget his covenant. Even when Israel proved faithless, God still nurtured and protected a portion of Israel. A portion who was faithful, who honored God, who was committed, who was convicted, and who had the courage to stand up for God when the time was called upon. He kept a remnant. I think that's interesting. And throughout Israel's history, God has always kept that faithful remnant, if you will, under his watchful eye. And he did this because that group, they were willing to serve. They were willing to worship. They were willing to honor God. They were willing to give up the ways of the world and do what God has commanded. They were willing. That's an action on their part. And ultimately, he intended to save a remnant of physical Israel. His goal was to do this through Christ. And that was what was prophesied by Isaiah. Now, we're in Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 9, because we can read a quote here. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. This is a quote from Isaiah. As a matter of fact, it comes from Isaiah 10, verse 22. Romans 9, verse 27. He says this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sands by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. I hope this is eye-opening, because that short statement there tells how important, maybe how life-changing our calling really is. He said, though the numbers of the Israelites, God's people, was like the sands of the sea. I mean, you've been on a beach. You know, you can reach down with your hand and pick up one handful of sand that you can't hardly count the number, let alone the whole beach. He said they were multiple. And only the remnant will be saved. I don't know how big a remnant is, but when you read it here, you read in Matthew, you read in Ezekiel, you read different parts about God's remnant, it's a pretty small amount of people. But Isaiah here, he wasn't the only one to prophesy about this remnant. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, read verses 6 through 7 here. God here said, in that day, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And again, we can see yet another example in the book of Joel. So if you'll look at Joel chapter 2, he prophesies about this as well. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Since it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From in the mountain, from in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. God always kept a remnant. And God has always shielded His faithful. Again, it's important to understand who the faithful are. What qualifies you and I to be called one of the faithful? It's not just showing up for services. It's not just saying, I believe. It's actually doing. God says He knows us by our fruits. Our fruits aren't just saying, yes, I believe, and yes, I'm going to read a verse or two today. But it's about doing, how we treat each other, how we treat our neighbors, how we have a love for God and God's way of life. It's what we do as a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what defines us as one of God's faithful, one of His faithful. But God was constantly looking for someone to place in that remnant, the group that He called the remnant. And there's a very encouraging scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. This is where God told the king here a very, very pointed fact. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, breaking into his thought here, he said, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. Why? To strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And there it is. Whose hearts are fully committed. That's a huge word. Fully committed means to be there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And just like we just said, it's not just when we feel good, but when we think about honoring God and serving God. It's always. God's eyes are always sweeping over the earth, searching for committed people who wants to be a part of His plan, a part of His family, who's willing to, and this is the hard part, give up the physical things of this life and completely, 100% rely on God. Is that us? We have to answer it for ourselves. But I know me and my life, I have work to do. In short here, God is searching for those who are committed to Him and His way of life and who puts that first. God has always, always sought to keep and protect a remnant of the faithful. And we can count on that. If you go back to Romans chapter 11 again, read verse 5 here, Paul continues to write to the Christians in Rome, to you and I, in verse 5, Romans 11, verse 5, he says, so also, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Even when they turned away from Him, He pleaded with them to come back. He pled with them. He even punished them. And why do you do this? Well, it's a wake-up call. You know, why do we correct our children? Do we do it just for the fun of it? No. We do it because we hope it gets their attention. We hope and pray that it changes the direction they're going and turns them around and gets them back on track. That's exactly what God was doing to the people here. That's what He's doing to you and I in our life. He's trying to get our attention. He wants to make sure that we get back on track. But His people here, the Israelites, they were more times than not, it seems like, very faithless or very weak in the faith, and they were very disobedient. And a lot of the time, it was to the point where God rejected a lot of the things they did. And in turn, He was rejecting them. Now, God always offers forgiveness if we're willing to forgive. But we have to change. And that's what He's told His people down through time. You have to be willing to change. The fact is, God didn't leave the people. They left Him. And so God allowed them to be cut off. He gave them what they actually wanted. What's He say about turning people over to depraved minds. If people want this, and this is what they want, and they show it time after time after time, and after warning, they've not changed. And God says, okay, I will give you what you want. How many times did he give the Israelites kings? You want a king? Okay. May not work out the best for you. But he said, there it is. That forms the basis of his comments to the Gentile believers. Back here, I'm in Romans 11. I want to drop down to verse 19 through 20. 19 through 20, look what he says here. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. You notice how we thought we had that phrase. Well said. No. Right here. Paul says, well said. Why? Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Fear God. That's the proper fear. But the main point of Paul's comment here is encouragement. It's encouragement. I hope you get that when you read these verses here. So kind of what you consider the bad news was that God cut these branches off of the tree of Israel and he grafted in the Gentiles. Well, it's bad news for who? So how you look at it. But the good news was he didn't cut off all of the natural branches. He didn't get rid of all of them. And in fact, God even took the liberty to graft in more of his people. And that's what he wants to do. In fact, that's exactly what he wants to do. And so this is the encouraging part. He wants all to come to repentance. That's what Paul was saying here in Romans 11. Look at verse 23 and 24. Romans 11, verse 23 and 24. Now, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. You catch that? If they do not persist, they have to change. That's what he's saying. If they will change, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Think about that. And so, God here, he always honors his covenant, the contract, if you will, that he made with his people. He always honors it, and he will always honor it. But there were those of his people who were part of this covenant, and as we've seen, they rejected him. And we're all sitting here probably thinking, how in the world can they time after time reject God, reject his calling, reject his truth? All it takes is a little bit of human reasoning, a little bit of doubt to come in. It just takes a little bit. All it takes is one person to say one thing to you, and you take it wrong. And then, if it's not corrected immediately, look out. It can run wild. And it can go so bad that we can reject God. That seems extreme, doesn't it? That's exactly what's happened down through time. People said and done something that maybe offended someone else. And next thing you know, we have a whole group that has rejected God. And it happens today. That kind of brings me to the warning label. The warning label. There were those among the Gentile believers at Rome here who were inclined to believe that, unlike the Jewish people who turned their backs on God and were broken off from the covenant, they broke themselves off, they believed they were safe. It's kind of that false assurance, so to speak. Like, yeah, I'm here. I'm doing exactly what I should be doing. I don't have to do anymore because I'm safe. It's kind of what we've seen here. Once they'd been saved, they believed that they were always saved. They felt that there wouldn't be much of anything else that could that they could do that would make God cast them out, turn away. Well, but that was exactly the problem. That had been the problem for years and years and years. And this kind of goes back to what we see in our lives. We get going down a road, a path, and we keep doing this and this and this and this and this. And it's working for us, right? Our thought, the human nature thought is, if it's working, why change it? You know, we think, well, we're doing all right. We're getting better and better. But are we really? If we never change what we're doing, we always end up at the same place. That's what was happening here. They thought they were fine. They were going on about their business, and they were in that cycle, good and bad, up and down. And they kept doing that over and over and over again. They never broke the cycle. They felt that since they were God's people, and don't we feel that way? Yes, we do. They felt since they were God's people, the people of that great covenant that God made, aren't we the same lines as that people? They thought they could keep doing what they were doing. They could go wherever they wanted. They could worship however they wanted, and God would be fine with it. But guess what? God expected more. And is that unrealistic? No. God sets the bar way up here. And as we talked before, human nature's tendency to reach that bar up here usually hits about here. And if we say that's good enough, then the next time it's here and here. Next thing you know, we don't even shoot for the bar anymore. We just go. Whatever happens, happens. You know, whatever will be, will be. So God, he puts a warning label on his product. Let me reread Romans 11, verses 20 and 21 to you again. You don't have to turn there. Romans 11, 20 and 21 says, Israelites here were broken off because of unbelief, and you stood by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Now I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This is a strong warning. And this is a true warning label. Remember how we talked about the warning labels? They manufacture, put warning labels on a product because somebody's done it. This is a warning label. God says, people have been doing this all down through time. And here's the warning. Are we heeding the warning? The book of Hebrews repeats and reinforces this warning in a couple places. Let me share them with you. It's Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says this: we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. And I inserted the big question, why? So that we do not drift away. God's people down through time have drifted away. And as we've seen, when you read the whole history of the Israelites, you see they drifted away and God brought them back. They drifted away and they came back. And they drifted away and they're back again. We, in our short lives, have seen God's people drift away. Some of them have come back. Some of them haven't. Now, this is a extremely serious thing to think about. Paul was not just writing this to have something to be put in print, for something to do. I imagine Paul was probably very, very busy. He probably had a lot to do. What he's doing here, he's passing on God's strict warning to you and I. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. What does that do for us? He said that it turns away from the living God. That's what a sinful, unbelieving heart does. Now, this topic is nothing new. You know, we've talked about this topic. We've studied it on several occasions. Sometimes it might get a little uncomfortable for all of us. But someone once wrote a comment on the very topic that we're talking about today. And I was able to read it, and I want to share it with you, this gentleman's exact writings. I think it's interesting. So this topic had been talked about, and this gentleman wrote a response. He wrote this. He said, "Do you have any children? If so, and one of those children were to disobey you sometimes, will you disown that child? Then you must love with a greater love than God loves with you." This is his reasoning. "You have told people that if they are a child of God and disobey him, he will disown them. Does this mean that God's love is not an everlasting love? Is God not capable of loving greater than you?" So we're starting to read this guy's response to this very topic. And not that we agree with it, but he brings up some pretty legitimate questions. I mean, really? Gives you something to think about, right? The one who responded to this question, again, it wasn't me. I didn't respond here. It wasn't directed to me. It wasn't even given to me. But I was able to read this. This is his response to this response. He wrote this. He said, "I spent time in prayer." Now, this is the guy rebuttaling this guy. He said, "I spent time in prayer and thought over what this gentleman had asked. After a day or two," he said, "I wrote this response." He said, "Sir, yes, I have two children. Now you ask, if they were to disobey me sometimes, would I disown them?" He said, "Your question presumes an absurdity. So let's take this matter to the extreme." He said, "I once knew a couple who had adopted two children." So we're talking real life experience here. This is not an analogy. He said, "Both of those adopted kids had had difficulties in their lives before their adoption, but they were deeply loved by the couple that were a godly, caring family. However, no matter how much love this couple gave, the kids continued to have problems. The daughter, she struggled with immorality. I was told that before I knew them, this girl and a friend had been taken home from a youth camp by one of a local church elders. Just for fun, they had lied and said the elder attempted to be very inappropriate with them. Their lies destroyed that individual and ultimately led to him losing his job. When I was hired at this church, she was a married adult and a member of that congregation, but I never quite trusted her, as you can well imagine. But it was with her brother that troubled me most. This young man eventually left home to live on his own, but he was a constant threat to the family. He repeatedly threatened to kill them if they didn't give him exactly what he wanted or do exactly what he asked. Now, if that girl had been my daughter and she had willingly destroyed an individual's life by her lies, and if that boy had been my son and had threatened to hurt my family, I would have horsewhipped her and I would have shot him. And any good father would do the same. A good father disciplines his children and he protects his family. And that even means protecting his family from children who intend to harm them." End of quote. Wow. Sometimes we think we have problems. Brethren, this was an account of a real family. It was everything but a godly situation. These two adopted kids had stepped way, way over the line of just doing a bad thing. They had reached the point where they would push even a good father way too far? Do we not believe that we can push God too far? This is what Israel did at times. I think this is a very great way to think about what Israel's history was all down through time. They pushed God, and they pushed God, and they pushed God. This is what some of God's people are doing today in our modern times. They're pushing God, and they're pushing God. Are they pushing too far? Romans 11 makes it quite clear that we as Christians most certainly can push God too far if we're not careful. Romans says that we are adopted. We're grafted into the tree in place of the natural branches, Israel, who refused to believe. But Paul addressed the Christian Gentiles in Romans with these words. We'll go to Romans 11 again. If you're not there, we'll pick it back up there. Romans 11, and I want to read 20 through 23 again. We read part of that already. But and I know I'm repeating some of these verses. But it's extremely important that we understand what is going on here, because this pertains to every one of us sitting here in our life as we have to live in this world until Christ returns. Romans 11, 20 through 23. They, Israel, were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This is pushing God too far. So we'll not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He's talking about repenting, if they repent. When you read this section of Scripture, it seems to be telling us two main things. Again, Christians can be cut off from God. Christians can push God so far that they're done. They can lose their salvation. That's what it's saying here. But they are not, and I hope we got that out here, they are not cut off because of indiscretions or momentary moral lapses. They can repent, and they can be forgiven. And it's important to understand that. This issue addressed here in Romans 11 comes down to belief versus unbelief. And of course, everything that goes with that. That's not just two words. There's a lot that goes with that. But those who are cut off have already made up their minds that they are going to move out of the house. They're done. They're leaving the church. They made up their minds that. In other words, their bags are packed and they're already out the door. They have decided that they don't want to believe in God's way and don't want to live by God's laws and rules, by God's standards anymore. They've decided. They've made up their mind. And they are good with that decision. They made the choice. So God simply gives them the results of their decision. However, here's the thing we should always remember. If they do not persist in their unbelief, then God is able and he's willing. It says it right there, to graft them back in. Verse 23, God is able to graft them in again. That was the lesson that Christ taught to each and every one of us in the story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to turn there and read it. I'll just give you a few facts from that story. The boy basically packed his bags and he left home. And why did he leave home? Remember? He wanted to go enjoy the good life. He had it rough, so he said, at his father's house. He wanted to go enjoy the good life. He turned his back on his father, on his family, and then he left. But it didn't take long for him to realize and face the results of his rebellious attitude. He ended up poor, down and out, friendless. He was hungry. Hungry beyond imagination. At one point, he comes to his senses and he realizes that even my father's servants are doing better than I'm doing. And he starts to think back. So what's he do? He starts back home. Now, I can imagine he's out and he's got a distance to travel. He's probably rehearsing in his mind the speech that he's going to give his father. He's got to make amends, and he's got to convince his father that he's back. And he's thinking, wow, this is going to be a challenge. I took my inheritance. I took it all. I blew it on wine, women, and song. And I done all this. And I got to convince my dad that I'm sorry. Well, as he neared home, what happened? Remember the story. He didn't have to do much convincing at all, did he? As he was coming home, his father saw him coming, and what did he do? He ran to his son with open arms. He was looking for him. He was watching the road constantly, and he was hoping that his son would change his mind and come back. Is that not exactly what God is doing for his people today? He's watching. He's hoping that we will all come back. And once who are here, we will hang on even tighter. So this brings me to a question that a lot of people probably have on their minds. Should I be afraid of losing my salvation? Should I be afraid of losing my salvation? I kind of equate this to, am I committing the unpardonable sin? Well, if you're asking that, then the answer is probably no. The short answer is no. Now, I want to be very clear of the fact that the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. So do not think that. But we are told, boldly told, I will say, that we are expected to do something to maintain, not just maintain, but grow our salvation. The fact is that if we're not growing, we are falling. So that's really the only two choices we have. We have to be moving forward. Let me notice just a few scriptures here to this point. If you'll first join me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're in verses 39 and 40. John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He points out right here, beginning of verse 40, the fact is that we have to do something. Where it says we must be willing to come to Christ, this requires us to have action. It requires us to do something. We can't just sit back and watch. We have to, as the old saying goes, get off the bench and get out on the floor. We have to do something. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 again. I read part of it earlier. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read verse 1 through 3. Catch it all this time. Hebrews 2, starting verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that's what we read last time. For if the word spoken through an angel proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Again, we are told, we are warned, this is a warning label, that we must be willing to do something, to go back to the faith once delivered, to act on that, to build and to grow. One more scripture on this point. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So see, something else has even been added. An element to our salvation has been added here. We are to do something. We are to study. We are to grow. We are to, it says, meditate on these things to give yourself entirely to them. So you're in it. Then you have to work it. You have to grow. You have to believe. You have to do. And then as you do this, you set the example for others. I'm going to share with you another story that I read. And this was a story told of a young man who was riding home with his dad. Apparently, the young boy had said something that really upset his dad. Upset him a lot. So much so that his dad turned around with a bit of anger in his eyes, and he said this to the boy. He said, "Boy, if you weren't my son, I'd have nothing to do with you." That's pretty harsh. Essentially, the dad here was telling him that you pushed me too far. You pushed me too far. If he had not been his son, he had stopped the car and he let the boy out and sent the boy on his way. But even though he was his son, he was giving him a warning label here. He was warning the boy that don't push me any further. You've got me to the edge. Don't push me any further. He was saying that this boy had reached the limit of his father. But the fact was, he was his son, and it would take just a little bit more for dad to cut him off, a little more than anyone else may have given him. The boy had way more room to maneuver before the dad called it quits. And there is comfort in that. Being his son made all the difference. And I hope we see the comfort in that. Now, I'm not saying that gives us a license to push God to the very limit. It doesn't. But the fact remains that the dad here, he was warning the son that you better not take our relationship for granted. And don't you think God gives us that same warning? Don't take our relationship for granted. So think about all this that we've talked about today. I think we can see that God, he puts a warning label on his product, telling all of us to not take our relationship with him for granted. So I go back to the question again. Should his warning labels make you and I afraid of losing our salvation? Well, think about it this way. Should I stop using a snowblower because it might damage the roof? There's a little twist here. Think about it. Should I never iron my clothes again because I might iron my clothes while wearing them? Should a mother not use a stroller again because she might accidentally forget and fold up with her child inside? Should I stop using the copier because I might get hungry and decide to eat the toner? These are not reasonable. No, no. The answer is no. Don't stop. The products are perfectly safe. God's products are perfectly safe. As long, there's that but, as long as we don't do something absolutely crazy with the product. Use it in the way the manufacturer intended. And that's what God's saying. This is my offer of salvation. Use it in the way that I intend. That's what he's telling us. All that, God says here, he's making it clear that as long as we follow the rules, his set of rules, we're going to be just fine. Our salvation is a absolutely most precious gift from God. The warning label is, don't misuse it. I was listening to a Christian radio station a little while back, actually. And the speaker was talking about something that he had observed. And he said that he noticed that there were two kinds of boys in school. He was talking about going back to school. And I remember in the school in the 70s and 80s. And I can relate to what he's saying here. He said there's two types of boys in school. One type of boy that had a car that their dad bought and gave to him. And then the other type of boy who had to go out and work and earn money for that very same car. And he said, and you could tell which one was which by how they treated their cars. He said, the boy that had been given the car, for the most part, mistreated that car. They would pull out in the parking lot. They would not wash them, not wax them, not change the oil on a regular basis. There'd always be roughhousing in the car. Because they knew if they messed it up, Dad would fix it. Dad would take care of it. But the boy who had to work hard and buy the car with his own hard-earned money, it was all different. He treated the car with respect. He washed the car on a regular basis. He waxed on a regular basis. He changed the oil on a regular basis. Because that car was precious to him. That car cost him something personal. Brethren, our salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift from God. And there is an unfortunate possibility that some people will treat it as roughly as the boy who treated the car that was given to him as a gift. But Romans 11 is a warning label to us. Our salvation is a very precious thing. Don't misuse it. That's the short warning label. Don't take it for granted. Hold it close to your heart and guard it. Guard it with all jealousy, if you will. Because while it was a free gift, and it was a very free gift, it was bought with a terrible price. And I hope that we do appreciate what that price was that was paid on our behalf. We're coming up on the season where we'll be talking more about that price. I hope we understand that. The main thing to remember is that Romans 11 is focused on more the fact that God wants to restore his people back to him. And he wants that relationship to be stronger than ever. And he wants us to work hard at building that relationship. He wants his people to keep and realize how precious that thing is with him. So let's close. The fact is that God has never, ever given up on his people. And he won't. The Bible is filled with unique vocabulary, if you will, that makes this point very clear. Let me just read to you several words here. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Now, if you notice something in common with all those words, yes, they begin with R, but it was R-E. The prefix was R-E. And that suggests a return to original condition that was run sometime down the line in our lives, in the Israelites' lives. But at one time, that condition was lost or it was tattered. When you think about redemption, redemption means to buy back what was formerly owned. Reconciliation means to restore or reestablish to a prior friendship or a prior unity, prior relationship. Renewal means to make new again, restoring to an original state. God is constantly trying to restore each and every one of us as his people to the condition that he originally created us to have. Think about that. That's why we are so important to him. I do want to close with one final scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brethren, this is God's desire. This is what he wants. So let's make sure that we heed the warning labels. Let's make sure that you and I, brethren, faithfully endure to the very end.